So, I think that a lot of times we like to put God in a box and try and define God in such a way that we can understand. And philosophy does this all the time. One of my favorite illustrations from my undergrad philosophy class was this. We understand God to be good, perfectly good, right? We understand God to be perfectly in control of everything, right? So let's imagine this scenario. God is good, God is in control. A forest fire breaks out in the Amazon. And a young deer, we'll call her Bambi, is running through the woods. A tree falls, landing on Bambi. But Bambi doesn't die. Bambi suffers under this burning tree in a forest fire. If God is perfectly good and God is perfectly in control, why would he allow such a thing to happen? Well, here's the problem with that scenario. One, we're assuming that this deer is of immense value. It's an animal. Okay? I love my dog. Don't get me wrong. But if I had to get rid of him, if you guys said, hey, we don't want a dog in the house, he's gone. No big deal. I've had dogs all throughout my life. They've been run over. They've been shot. They've just died because they got old. They're animals. They have no soul. Dogs don't go to heaven, regardless what Disney says. All right? So, we're putting a soul into this deer, and does it really suffer? What about the antelope that the lion attacks and it suffers while it's being eaten? There was something I read not too long ago that there's a creature, I don't remember what it is, that it doesn't kill its prey. It eats it from bottom up. So it suffers the entire time it's being eaten. Wildlife, nature, is that way. It just happens. Part of the suffering that happens in the world is our fault, granted. But I don't think that we can really put the blame on God for something like that to happen. We're trying to put God into a box that we can understand, and we want to call God immoral for allowing a deer to suffer. Instead of, let's consider on the other side of the argument, a human life. Human life, according to science, if we are going to understand science the way that has been presented to us, is life begins at conception. Because two living cells join together. Therefore, what those two cells come together to form is alive. Right? That life is created by God. That life has been given the breath of life from the Lord. Alright? That life has a soul. That life is of much more value than a deer. But in our human understanding of the way of things, especially outside of the church, is we've swapped those. And we've put the value of an animal above the value of a human. And therein lies a problem. Alright? I think that we need to get back to an understanding that animal is an animal. Human is of much more value than animal. That's why we eat animals on a regular basis, not necessarily the other way around. You really have to do something to an animal for it to eat you. We have dominion over them. God has given us dominion over them. Now, think about this idea of human life being of immense value, and as Christians, we should have that stance. All right? Let's think about this from the perspective of disasters in the world. All right? God's in control. God is all good. All right? These are true premises, by the way. I'm not trying to question these two things. I'm trying to make a point. All right? We have a natural disaster that occurs. It doesn't even have to be a natural disaster. Any kind of disaster calamity happens. Whether it's the 9/11 terror attacks, Hurricane Katrina, the Joplin tornado, the tsunami that hit the Philippines, any other terrorist attack, there's a question that always comes up. And it's often shouted, why would God allow this to happen? Media outlets will often go and seek out some pastor. And they'll ask them this question. Man, this is such a terrible event. Why would God allow this to happen? The thing that they don't do, that I can't quite figure out, is if the media went to Pier yesterday, where it was 60 degrees and sunny, and they went to a pastor and said, man, it's such a beautiful day out today. Why would God allow this to happen? They don't do that. They don't want to give God credit for something good. They only want to give him credit for something bad, or seemingly bad. Which is going to get us to our point today, all right? We want to figure out why events happen in our lives. So the title of the sermon today is, Do Bad Things Happen to Good People? Do bad things happen to good people?
No one is good.
No one is good. Thank you. All right, skip that line. We don't ask why would God allow this to happen when good things happen. We only want to know when bad things happen, why would God allow this to happen? One of the more popular opinions when we're trying to cast blame on the God for the bad events of the world, and even some Christian writers like to hold this opinion when bad things happen, is that it's God's judgment on America. All right? And although they might not agree on the exact reasons for judgment, according to one anti-abortion activist, Hurricane Katrina, which he thought resembled an 8-week-old fetus in a satellite image, was God's punishment for abortion in America. Others say that there's no coincidence in the timing of the Jewish settlers being forced out of the Gaza Strip and the destruction and evacuation of many American homes in our Gulf area. Then others point out that the day Katrina hit New Orleans, the day that Katrina hit New Orleans was going to be the same day that 125,000 homosexuals were scheduled to march in a parade called the Southern Decadence, putting the onus on, this is God's judgment on America. To a point. I agree. To a point. Not that far of a point, but to a point that's like way over here. Okay? And we'll get there. I think the question we have to ask is, what does God really say about these calamities? And Jesus hasn't left us in the dark when it comes to issues on why terrorist attacks and natural disasters happen. In Luke chapter 13, verse 1, some people bring news to Jesus that Pilate had slaughtered some Galilean worshipers along with their sacrifices. Not only do they bring news, but they have an opinion about the news. They don't state their opinion, but Jesus knows what they're thinking, like he does. And he reveals their thoughts when he answers them in verse 2. Do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all other Galileans because of the way they suffered? Jesus knew that the people believed that the tragic massacre was a direct result of some great sin of the Galileans. And this kind of thinking wasn't new in this time. Job's friends accused him of some kind of secret sin since he was suffering. People inquired about the blind man in John chapter 9, verse 2. Who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Remember that? This kind of thinking causes people today to see that a hurricane happened in a particular place and time because of a particular lifestyle or sin. God uses these types of incidents, terrorist attacks and natural disasters and even hardships in our own life, for a particular reason. And I think that particular reason is to call us to repentance. Do bad things happen to good people? No, because none of us are good. Scripture says that. After the enormous and deadly Asian tsunami in late 2004, John Piper wrote, "Every deadly calamity is a merciful call from God for the living to repent. We ought not to consider tragic news as a impersonal, detached manner. We shouldn't claim to know God's hidden purposes in calamities. Instead, we should follow the instruction of Jesus here and repent or perish." Amen. In chapter 13, verses 1 through 9, Jesus gives us instruction and illustration. So these are our 2 points, instruction and illustration, to point us to the necessity to repent. So let's look at verses 1 through 9 in Luke chapter 13. Luke writes, "There were some present at that very time who told him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And he answered them, 'Do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered in this way? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Or those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them, do you think that they were worse offenders than all the others who lived in Jerusalem? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish.'" And he told this parable. "A man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came seeking fruit on it and found none. And he said to the vine dresser, 'Look, for 3 years now I have come seeking fruit on this fig tree and I find none. Cut it down. Why should it use up the ground?' And he answered him, 'Sir, let it alone this year also, until I dig around it and put on manure. Then, if it should bear fruit next year, well and good. But if not, you can cut it down.'" So the first thing here that we see that Jesus gives us is he gives us some instruction. And our setting in this instance is a continuation of Jesus' teaching from chapter 12. And again, Jesus is being interrupted. This happens a lot. And Luke points to that in verse 1 with this idea that he says there were some present at that very time. So we know that this is just a continuation of chapter 12. Again, Jesus is being interrupted. "When those whom Luke is identifying told Jesus about Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices." So Pilate went into the temple and killed these Galileans while they were offering their sacrifices. So their blood was mixed with the sacrifice. Remember, Jesus was teaching about the coming judgment. So this prompted this serious and real ethical question about Pilate's actions. Pontius Pilate was the 5th Roman governor of Judea. All right, he had been appointed by Tiberius in AD 26, and he was in office until he was removed in AD 36. Pilate was proud, arrogant, and cynical. And at the same time, he was weak and vacillating. The incident referred to on this occasion was typical of Pilate's rule as governor, which was marked by insensitivity and brutality. Reversing the policy of earlier Roman governors, Pilate had made a grand entrance by marching his troops into Jerusalem, carrying standards, bearing images that the Jews found to be idolatrous. The people protested against what they viewed as a sacrilege. Pilate ignored their protest and ordered them, on pain of death, to stop the protest. But they called his bluff, and they dared him to carry out his threat of execution. Sane enough to be unwilling to massacre that many people, Pilate was forced to remove the offending standards. The story is indicative of his poor judgment, his stubbornness, his arrogance, and his vacillation. Pilate again enraged the Jews by taking money from their temple treasury to build an aqueduct to bring water into Jerusalem. In the ensuing protest riots, his soldiers beat and slaughtered many of the protesters. The incident that Jesus was told of seems to be pretty much in line with Pilate's character. These Galileans may have been involved in some rebellious act against the Romans, who then attacked them, or who tracked them to Jerusalem and then slaughtered them there. The incident took place on the temple grounds, since the temple was the only place in Israel where sacrifices were offered. The ethical question was whether those Galileans were worse sinners than all the other people in the temple who were not killed. Their theology forced them into this dilemma. If suffering was always a judgment on sin, think about the blind guy from John 9, then these Galileans had to have been the worst kind of sinners. The difficulty that I think we run into here is that if the event happened in the temple, then the Galileans were living out their Jewish faith. Because they were being obedient to the act of repentance through God's command of sacrifice. They were working toward having their sins atoned for through the sacrifice. How can they be labeled as being worse sinners when they're doing the very thing that God called them to do? Jesus knew that these self-righteous, he knew exactly what these self-righteous folks were thinking. Which is great. He asked them, "Do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans?" His answer was an emphatic, "No!" In the common vernacular, "No, you dummy." While it's true that God sometimes does issue immediate judgment on sinners for specific sin, like Herod in Acts chapter 12, there are some built-in judgments for sinful behavior. You know, alcohol abuse will lead to cirrhosis of the liver. Some criminal behavior might lead to a violent death. Jesus wasn't referring to that type of judgment here. He was talking about the inevitable consequences of sin, he wasn't talking about the inevitable consequences of sin. Let me be clear on that. But rather, he was talking about the catastrophic calamities that fall on people seemingly without discrimination. You know, we live in a fallen world. And it happens. When Jesus was talking here, what he was getting at is that those who perish in such calamities are no worse sinners than those who survive. Those who live do so because, though they deserve to die, God withholds what they deserve for a time out of mercy. He allows sinners to live because he's compassionate and gracious and merciful and patient toward them. As Peter writes, "Not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance." God uses these incidents to remind us that death is often an imminent surprise for which we need to be prepared. How do we prepare? We repent. We settle our accounts, so to speak, before we find ourselves in an incident like we saw last week in verses 57 to 59 of chapter 12, being dragged to the magistrate by our accuser. The second incident that Jesus discusses is a tower that fell on 18 people in Siloam. Here, an accident occurred that killed people. And the theology of the people pushed them to think that those 18 were the worst kinds of sinners. That event didn't happen to them because those 18 were the dregs of Jerusalem society. Natural calamities or disasters or accidents are not God's way of singling out particularly evil people for judgment. It's just part of being in a fallen world. And I think that a tower falling and killing people is a great illustration of man falling and killing people. Seems to fit. Jesus tells us that the real issue is in both verses 3 and 5. "Unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." He says it twice. And it introduces the inevitable calamity that everybody faces. The most severe judgment that nobody escapes is that unless people repent, when they die, they will all likewise, not in the same manner, but in the same certainty, perish eternally. In the terms of the Lord's analogy, they need to settle their case before they face the divine judge and it's too late. Most of the Jewish people were caught up in a works righteousness system that forced people to view themselves as good based on selective and superficial perception. Consequently, they refused to see themselves as sinners. So they rejected Jesus' call for them to repent, just as they had done to John the Baptist before him. Ultimately, it was because Jesus rejected the Jewish people's hypocritical self-righteousness, categorized them as spiritually blind and impoverished, and boldly confronted their need for repentance that they plotted to murder him. Repentance involves two elements. First, sinners must change their mind about their sinfulness. We have to acknowledge that God's law is absolutely holy and binding on us, and we violated it and deserve eternal punishment in hell. Repentant sinners must first agree that God's diagnosis of our wretched, sinful condition is just and accurate, and that we're powerless to deliver ourselves from sin's death grip on us. The second element of repentance is to affirm that Jesus Christ is the only. I want to put only in all caps. In like 300 font. Jesus is the only Savior. Repentance isn't just turning away from sin, but it's also turning to God through Christ. The second point that we have here, the second thing that Jesus gives us is an illustration. So he's given us instruction, repent or perish. Now he's given us an illustration about a fig tree. Jesus likes telling parables, which are stories to illustrate truth that we're all living on borrowed time, specifically this one. We're all living on borrowed time. Here's an interesting statistic. Did you know that 10 out of 10 people die? It happens. That's part of the natural order. Before we're brought before the magistrate for our preliminary hearing, we need to settle up with the Lord. We should have zero desire to be cast into prison, meaning hell. I worked as a corrections officer for a couple years. And I was on the outside of the bars. And I saw what the inside of the bars looked like. I didn't want to be on the other side. It's rough on the other side. We should have no desire to ever be on that side of the bars. And I know that some people get there. Man, that's their choices. It sucks. It hurts. We do have consequences on this earth for the things that we do, the sins that we commit. There are earthly consequences for it. Yes, God will forgive us. God does forgive us. In Jesus, we are forgiven. Past, present, future sins are all taken care of. But that doesn't mean that we're free from the earthly consequences for our actions. Last week I talked about Anselm of Canterbury. I'm going to talk about him a little bit again today. He did some great work toward the idea of penal substitution. And that's another phrase we talked about last week. Anselm held that finite humanity has committed a crime or sin against an infinite God. In feudal society, an offender was required to make recompense or satisfaction to the one offended according to that person's status. So, a crime against a king would require more satisfaction than a crime against an average citizen. According to this way of thinking, finite humanity, which is us, which could never make satisfaction to an infinite God, could only expect eternal death. The instrument for bringing humans back into a right relationship with God had to be the God-man. The God-man being Christ, by whose infinite merits humanity is purified in an active cooperative recreation. In the doctrine of penal substitution, Jesus pays that debt when he died on the cross as a substitute for sinners. God imputed the guilt of our sins to Christ, and he, in our place, bore the punishment that we deserve. This was a full payment for sins, which satisfied both the wrath and the righteousness of God, so that he could forgive sinners without compromising his own holy standard. Jesus says, to be my disciple, you must daily take up your cross and follow me. You have to bear your cross. I almost bore this cross yesterday right across the forehead. Being tall can be a headache. But no pun intended. But in the end, we're hitting my head on the cross, hitting my head on doorways. That's no way, in no way, really, what Jesus means by bear your cross. The minor inconveniences of this life are nothing in comparison to carrying an instrument of death around on your shoulders. It can't be compared. But I digress. In this parable, the owner of the vineyard wanted to cut down this fig tree that had every reason to bear fruit, but it was unproductive. In fact, it was worse than worthless. It was counterproductive because it was taking up ground and it was stealing nutrients that could have nourished a fruitful plant. However, the vine dresser pleads with the landowner for one more chance. If the owner would grant one more year, the tree would be dug around to loosen earthbound roots. It would be fertilized. And after the time was up, it could be cut down if it was not fruitful. Think about this idea that this vine dresser was asking for one more chance. Let me dig around the roots a little bit. Let me work the ground a little bit. Let's make sure these roots are solid. Man, if that doesn't sound like discipleship, I don't know what else does. Let's dig in. Get our hands dirty. Well, this is a picture of the nation of Israel. It applies to us in similar ways. We have people among us who have every reason to bear fruit, but there aren't any fruit. There isn't any fruit, whichever the right grammar is there. They are like barren fig trees taking up ground and creating a burden on everyone else. Excuse me. You might be one of these people. You may have even grown up in a Christian home. You may read your Bible every day and pray and be involved in church activities, but there's no real fruit. God may be giving you one more chance. The reason he's been patient with you is that so you would come to repentance. Those who ignore God's merciful warnings will suffer the consequences. Time is short. Why delay? Repent now. So here's a question. When you hear the news of some calamity, how do you respond? Will it be by presuming to speak for God and telling people exactly why that tragedy occurred? Or will it be to turn to Christ in repentance? May God grant that we value his word above the opinions of men and repent so that we will not perish. Man, what does this repentance look like? We already talked about two elements of repentance, but there's an article from the Gospel Coalition that shows us eight steps to repentance that are found in Psalm 51. So let's turn to Psalm 51 real quick. It's on page 525. And we're going to see what David learned about repentance when he was confronted by Nathan about his involvement with Bathsheba. Starting in verse 1. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love. According to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins, and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me with a willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will return to you. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God. O God of my salvation, and my tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise. For you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. O God, you will not despise. Do good to Zion in your good pleasure. Build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then you will delight in right sacrifices and burnt offerings and whole burnt offerings when bulls will be offered on your altar. So here's the 8 steps. All right, first thing, define the sin. This first step is meaningful confession. And we have to understand what sin is. David uses 3 different words for it in Psalm 51. Iniquity, sin, and transgressions. Each term is deliberately chosen for its unique meaning. Transgression is rebellion against God's authority and law. Iniquity is a distortion of what should be. And sin is missing the mark. David also says his sin is deep. There's no minimizing or excusing it. The second step is appeal to God's mercy. In verse 1, David starts, "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love." David's appealing for forgiveness based on what he knows about God's character. He knows God is merciful. He knows that God is committed to him in a relationship of unfailing love. And when we come before God in repentance, we do so because of his covenant with us through Jesus. The third thing, we avoid defensiveness and seek God rightly. You know, David's sin hurt a lot of people. He committed adultery. He set up a murder. And he tried to cover it all up. And yet he says to God, "Against you, you only have I sinned." How can that be? Well, sin is missing the mark, God's mark. Our sin does hurt others, and we must seek forgiveness from them as well. But all sin is ultimately against God. The fourth step is look to Jesus. David writes in verse 7, "Cleanse me with hyssop and I shall be clean." He knows that hyssop signifies purification with blood. And he knows that blood alone can make him clean. What he doesn't know is exactly how this will be done. But we do. We have the full revelation of Jesus, who has appeared once for all at the culmination of the ages to do away with sin by the sacrifice of himself. Our fifth step is to ask God to break and heal us. David prays in verse 8, "Let the bones you have crushed rejoice." When God reveals our sin to us, it's painful. It's never pleasant to confront just how unholy we are. But like a doctor resetting a fractured bone, which hurts, it is God who breaks, God who sets, and God who heals. The sixth step is be comforted by the Spirit. In verse 11, David prays, "Don't take your Holy Spirit from me." But the fact that David is grieved over his sin is a sign that the Spirit is at work in him. Have you ever been so discouraged by your sin that you've wondered, and we talked about this earlier this morning, how can God love me? Surely I'm not really a Christian. Take comfort in knowing that the grief you're experiencing is a sign that you have the Holy Spirit working within you, causing you to hate the very thing that God hates, which is sin. The next thing, next step, as we rejoice and proclaim truth. In verses 12 through 15, David asked God to make him so joyful about his salvation that he can't help but proclaim the gospel to others. "Open my lips, Lord, and my mouth will declare your praise." This is important because so often we do the exact opposite. We wallow in our sin and we draw back from serving others because we think we're unworthy. But the joy of forgiveness should compel us to share the good news with family, with friends, with co-workers, with neighbors. The last step is to resolve to obey. We can do all of the steps above, but if we're planning to sin again in the exact same way, then grace isn't really making root. What God desires is the mark of true repentance, a heart that is broken by sin and truly contrite. Mike, I think when we get to 1 John 3, verse 6, this is the key. If we're planning to sin again in the same way, there's our problem. As Puritan pastor Thomas Watson wrote, "Till sin be bitter, Christ will not be sweet." If we come to God with a heart set on obedience, He will not despise it because of Christ's sacrifice on our behalf. Repentance is not a checkbox that we get to fill in by saying, "I'm sorry, please forgive me." It goes a lot deeper than that. We have a saying in our house: saying sorry implies that I won't do it again. I don't think that we can give God a cursory glance and a weak, "Oops, sorry," and go about our day. We have to hate our sin. We can't be like the Gerasenes who loved their pigs so much that when Jesus cast demons into them and they ran off into the lake, they kicked Jesus out. Remember, the Gerasenes were Jews. And Jews are supposed to stay away from those unclean pigs. They're supposed to hate pigs. But they loved their pigs. They wanted to keep their pigs. They were upset when Jesus cast the demons into the pigs and the pigs ran off and drowned. They weren't happy about that. They loved their pigs. Do you hate your sin? Or maybe you're asking this question: what sin? If that's the question, Jesus, it's nice to meet you. Let me tell you about this compilation of 66 books that gives us some good pointers as to what is and what isn't sin. What God lays out in this book as to what is and what isn't sin doesn't change. What was labeled sin here is still sin today. All right? One of the things that we like to do is, you know, the world likes to throw these things at us. Why do you always have to nitpick certain sins? You know, you're not okay with this activity, but man, you can sure eat your bacon. The Bible says you're not supposed to eat pork. Like, have you read Acts? Where Peter has a vision with all these animals on there, and God's saying, "Bon appetit." And Peter's like, "Wait a minute, we're not supposed to eat these things." And God says, "Man, what I've made clean is clean. Enjoy the buffet." Because Peter, you've really been missing out on this bacon thing. Let me tell you, it's amazing. Especially when you wrap it around Brussels sprouts. I guarantee you, every single person in this room has some kind of sin in their life. I know I do, and I hate it with a burning passion. My sin makes me want to puke, and I'm the chief of sinners. Some sins are ones that we commit by doing. Other sins are ones that we commit by not doing. We must recognize our own spiritual bankruptcy and deal with it appropriately. We deal with it appropriately by confessing it to the Lord, pleading for His mercy, not shifting blame or being defensive, looking to Jesus, asking God to heal us, receiving comfort from the Holy Spirit, rejoicing in that, and proclaiming truth. And finally, we resolve to obey. I'm not going to do this again. I'm done. No more. But we can't do that in our own power. We have to ask the Lord, dude, I need your Spirit to keep me from doing this again because I hate it. Where are you at in that journey? Even if you made the decision years ago to accept Jesus as Lord of your life, the need for repentance still exists. If you have unresolved sin, handle it today. Christians still sin. We're not perfect yet. We won't be until we're called home. It doesn't mean that we lose our salvation. It just means that we still need repentance. So I think we need to take care of that today. Will you pray with me? Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this lesson that you teach us that we need to repent. But the things that we do that we think are in secret, you know about. And as David said, against you and only you have I sinned. Show us what those sins are, that we may come to you and repent. Give us the courage, the boldness to come before you and plead for your mercy. And seek that forgiveness, that we might be empowered by the Holy Spirit to walk away from that sin, to stay away from that sin, and rejoice in the forgiveness that we receive. And share your love with those that we come in contact with. God, keep us from sin. And dwell us with your Spirit. Remind us of the indwelling of the Spirit, that we might not sin against you. God, we love you. We thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.